Cardinal Francis George of Chicago is a cardinal in the Catholic Church. He was appointed the bishop of our own Yakima, Washington in 1990, and from there continued to gain more responsibility and now serves as a cardinal in Chicago. He has been outspoken in his understanding of the challenge to religious liberty that has mounted in recent years and taken on a new fervor over the last 5 years. In 2010, he outlined the degree to which he believes religious freedom has been endangered. In a speech to a group of priests, he said, "I expect to die in my bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization, as the Church has done so often in human history." A sobering warning of life to come. Cardinal George is explaining the war against the world that we are in. We do find ourselves in a war, but this war is not new. It has been raging for centuries. The anticipation that Cardinal George explains regarding our Christian beliefs and morals landing us in jail or martyrdom is only the most recent battleground of this war. It is not the war itself. Today we turn to a text that talks of the source of the war in which each of us has been engaged since we were won over by the grace of our Lord, but one whose battles are about, I believe, to get much more fierce and personal. Before we dive into that text, however, let's pray. Father, thank you for the text in front of us this morning. Please open our ears and eyes this morning to your word and what you would have us learn from it. In Christ's name, amen. By the way, I've learned through preaching now 6 sermons that I preach to myself. I dive into the Bible to find what I need to learn and where I need to strengthen my faith and my resolve. This sermon is one that I need, and I believe many of you to be like me. I borrow this morning from the work of John Piper and others. Please turn to the passage in your Bibles if you haven't already, Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. Verse 12 starts, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It bears mentioning that I went back and forth between including verses 14 through 20 or not, and I appreciate Jim making such a nice summary of them in the pastoral prayer. Here, of course, verses 12 and 13, we hear the words of Paul. He calls us to an understanding that the conflict we see between faith and culture has been there since the beginning. It is not a physical conflict, flesh and blood, but a conflict first and foremost in the spirit world. The ultimate cosmic power over this present darkness, we know, is Satan. Satan himself. It is Satan that wages war on believers and, in fact, on God himself. And we are enlisted with God if we are His. We are in His army. As the children's song goes, we may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but we are in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Writing for Focus on the Family, Dean Writings puts it this way. The Bible says that there is an enemy who is bent on destruction and will do whatever it takes to leave us discouraged, doubting, and defeated Christians. In our scientific society, where nothing you can't see, feel, touch, taste, or smell seems real, some scoff at the mention of a spiritual battle. The Bible, however, makes it clear that the devil's real, and so is the spiritual battle. As Roland read from 1 Peter 5, we see the verse 5:8 that explains it well. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And as I already mentioned, although I didn't include the next 7 verses in the official text for this sermon this morning, it goes on to complete the thought and to make the parallel between war attire and the tools of the faith that we are to utilize, much as implements of war would be utilized. The armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. I didn't include this text in this morning's sermon because I do not want to concentrate on the parallels. However, these next 7 verses do serve to complete the analogy, and I would like to include them by reference to fully explain the spirit of the verse this morning. In Scripture, we often find analogies. We know an analogy is a parallel drawn from one concrete truth that we understand in order to enlighten another truth that may be abstract and more difficult to understand. Most notably, we find analogies like this in the parables of Jesus. Take, for instance, the parable of the sower told in Matthew 13, as well as the other synoptic gospels. The seeds that are sown are a way to illustrate the word of God that goes out to various groups and the effect that seed has on those groups. It's a wonderful parable, of course, simply because the parallels we find between seeds used to grow plants and the seeds of our faith in Christ are so very closely tied. We find the use of seeds and plants as a parallel in several other places in Scripture. The mustard seed, the grafting onto the vine of the Gentiles, the plant that grows behind Jonah and is eaten, and many others. The only difference, really, between the illustration of the seed and its relationship of faith is the physicality of the seed itself. The analogy we find in this morning's text is between a physical war, a concept we understand, and a spiritual war, a concept not as easy to understand because we cannot see it. Here again, however, the difference, I believe, between the physical war and the spiritual war is only the physicality of the war itself. The rest is very much the same. We can suffer loss in this war. We can make advances in this war. We can free captives in this war. In other words, this war is not a poetic one. Well, it is a real one. While not physical, as we know physical, it is real. Think of it as the wars we can see in the works of C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien. The analogy used here compares it to a physical war precisely because it has all the characteristics of a physical war. Except, of course, the physicality. As the next 7 verses points out, this is not a war of guns, tanks, and infantry, but a war of words, hearts, and captives. It is a war not for a territory, for one country another to hold for a time, but it is for lives, and the duration is eternity. As such, the weapons are much more serious than those of a physical war. This war is to be fought with truth, with righteousness, with faith, with salvation, and with prayer. Indeed, it is to be fought with supplication for the saints, so that each may speak boldly. The stakes are much higher than any physical war. I reserved the lion's share of my time this morning for a time of application, which we'll get into now. Satan is powerful. The Bible is fairly clear on this point. One of the unstated assumptions upon which our passage this morning is based is that we need God in order to fight this battle and win. We are up against a very powerful enemy. Let us not think that we can go into a battle of this magnitude without being in the Bible daily, in constant prayer, and in a solid relationship with fellow Christians. Satan will sift us as wheat if we go in unprepared. However, in the enduring power of the Holy Spirit, victory is within our grasp. We know from our reading of the Old Testament that often, even if Israel was physically prepared for a battle, they lost if they did not trust in God. At this point, think of David numbering the troops. However, they won some battles with the most unorthodox of tactics when they were obedient and alive to God. Here, think of Gideon's defeat of the Midianites with 300 men. The battles with Satan, likewise, will not be won if we are not serious about relying on God. The preparation cannot be overemphasized, for we do not know when the battle will come or opportunities will be presented. Let us be constantly in our Bibles. Let's be in constant fellowship with each other and with believers from other faithful churches. Let us be in constant prayer and meditation. Interestingly, the spiritual battle that we've been discussing has, in the past, become a physical battle. That is what our opening illustration warns us about. Although there is peace between believer and non-believer today in America, do not expect it to last forever. And we're beginning to see the fractures of that now. While the time-tested morals of the Christian suits the world, the war seems to stay spiritual. But the world is forgetful. Every few years, it begins again to think it can jettison the morals and guidelines committed in the Bible and become its own God. It begins to experiment with ideas that should remain in the realm of God alone. It is those times when the war becomes much more visible. It has happened before. 80 years ago, evangelicals in Germany formed what became known as the Confessing Church. They opposed the German Christian Church movement, sponsored by the Nazis between 1933 and 1945. As Nazi dominance increased, the Confessing Church was forced underground. The German Christian Church created a statement supporting quote-unquote positive Christianity. It sounds very close to Orthodox Christianity, but with a few twistable phrases thrown in. Most German Christians felt it was close enough to their Christian understanding to be allowable. And, of course, they were deceived. Listen to the language of the 1920 Nazi platform and notice how subtle the doctrinal changes are, especially in light of our retrospective on what these subtleties were used to support. Here's the Nazi platform. We demand the freedom of all religious confessions in the state, insofar as they do not jeopardize the state's existence or conflict with the manners and moral sentiments of the Germanic race. The party, as such, upholds the point of view of a positive Christianity without tying itself confessionally to any one confession. It combats the Jewish materialistic spirit at home and abroad and is convinced that a permanent recovery of our people can only be achieved from within on the basis of the common good before individual good. In 1935, the Confessing Church formed a preacher's seminary near Zingst on the Baltic Sea, which soon moved to Finkenwald. The principal and main teacher of the 25 students was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 29-year-old pastor and university professor from Berlin. Bonhoeffer led the students in a disciplined life together that included daily prayers, meditation, worship, study, recreation, and work. All the seminarians knew they lived on the edge of eternity in those frightening days. So again, we have the German Christian Church, and we have Bonhoeffer's group opposing it. In September 1937, the seminary was closed by the Nazi police, and in November, the seminarians were put under arrest. That same year, Bonhoeffer published a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship, and in September of 1938, put in book form the lessons of Finkenwald entitled Life Together. Here we have insights into how to be a Christian in a community when life is being lived on the brink. In March 1943, Bonhoeffer participated in an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was arrested on April 5th, and 2 years later, April 9th, 1949, Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Gestapo in the Flossenbürg concentration camp. He was 39. One of his students in Finkenwald days recollected, Bonhoeffer wanted a genuine, natural community in the preacher's seminary, and this community was practiced in play, in walks through the richly wooded and beautiful districts of Pomerania during evenings spent in listening to someone reading, in making music and singing, and last but not least, in worship together and Holy Communion. He kept entreating us to live together naturally and not to make worship an exception. He rejected all false and hollow sentiment. Bonhoeffer's little book, Life Together, is a word for our times because we are plagued in America by laissez-faire Christianity that lacks the vigorous camaraderie and discipline that unites a kingdom in wartime. We don't have a wartime mentality, and therefore, our young men and women do not gather late at night in basement rooms and plot their strategies to detonate Satan's bridgehead and liberate some of his captives. Here, I borrow some words from John Piper. Those are too good to be mine. We don't see ourselves as insurgents in the alien territory of sin, planting explosives of righteousness and truth at every fortified wall. And so our eyes don't meet with the flame of eternal friendship on Nicolet Mall and say without a word amid 1,000 aliens, you and I will die for this cause and join hands in the resurrection. We don't feel like a fifth column devoted with all our strength to sabotage the rule of Satan in this world. And therefore, our life together is not intense, but petty. There are no coded handshakes of joy or secret passwords, and there are a few tearful embraces and songs of thanks because a squad of witnesses has returned safely, even bringing some liberated captives home. Bonhoeffer continued, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. And that is what I want us to hear this morning, that the existence of one another is the joy that Bonhoeffer found. It is true, of course, continuing with Bonhoeffer, it is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. Among earnest Christians in the church today, there is a growing desire to meet together with other Christians in the rest periods of their work for common life under the Word. Communal life is again being recognized by Christians today as the grace that it is, as the extraordinary, the roses and lilies of the Christian life. That again is from Life Together. One more quote from Bonhoeffer. Later in the book he says, "But God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure." Again, let me say that. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. Brothers and sisters, we may not always have the freedom that we enjoy today. Let's take full advantage of that freedom. Let's take full advantage of the freedom we have today to meet together, pray together, read together, sing together, and in all we do, to do it together to the glory of God in Christ's name. I believe a time is coming where our fellowship will be dangerous, our faith seen as hateful, and our love for one another a tip-off for those who would do us harm. Let us not squander the time today when we can still practice our faith by the light of day. If we do, we may live to regret it one day. It is written that the saints will persevere to the end and be saved. Those who have become sharers in Christ by the new birth will hold their first confidence to the end and be saved. But one of the evidences that you are among that number is that when God reveals in his holy word the means by which you will persevere, you take him very seriously, you thank him, and you pursue those means. The Bible makes it very clear that one of the means by which God intends to guard us for salvation is Christian community. Eternal security is a community project. Not just prayer, obviously very important. Not just worship, also very important. Not just the sacraments, Bible reading, daily exhortation, but daily exhortation from other believers is God's appointed means to enable you to hold your first confidence firm to the end. They're all important. What should we do to encourage all of us to live together or meet together in smaller groups where we can obey this text and exhort each other with the promises and warnings and commands of Scripture? How can we make the priesthood of all believers a reality? How can we form the kind of group life or community life that makes Hebrews 3:13 a fact and not a fairy tale? And here is Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Venturing from the script this morning, as I wrote this sermon, I realized how many verses there are that I could have used in this. In fact, my difficulty was not in finding a verse that I wanted to speak from. It's once I found the verse, how many parallel verses there were that talked to us about being a Christian community. And when I identified the Old Testament and New Testament readings, I had very many to choose from, because there is a lot that talks about the war, and there's a lot that talks about turning to God because of the war. And likewise, there were a lot of parallel verses I could have used in this location. The closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the more we ought to meet together to encourage each other, to hold fast our hope, and to pour ourselves into acts of love. Not just haphazard meetings on the street, but planned gatherings for the purpose of exhortation. Bonhoeffer said, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." We need to meet together. The Bible tells us to meet together. Do you see the warning in the Bible? Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. professing Christians are always in danger of forming the habit of not meeting together with other Christians to encourage and be encouraged in faith and love. Have you fallen out of the habit? I feel that I have. Are you a part of a regular gathering of Christians which is small enough so that you can give and receive personal exhortation from Scripture? That's a personal question to each and every one of us. Are we part of a small group? Bonhoeffer was speaking biblical truth when he said, a Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. If we knew that the Gestapo was closing in on us, if we knew that at any time some could disappear from our number, never to be heard from again, this side of glory, we would gather often in our homes and in secret rendezvous to strengthen our hands in God. And love would cover a multitude of sins, and our handshakes and embraces and the meetings of our eyes would be like gifts of roses and lilies from the bottom of the heart. Well, we are in wartime. We are in enemy territory. Thousands of lives hang in the balance. The danger of hard hearts and unbelief and cool love and American luxury lurks everywhere. We need to exhort one another every day to have strong confidence of victory in Christ and to dream of new strategies of love to sabotage the enemy's concentration camps of unbelief. Again, I borrowed that last line from Piper, too good for me. Here at ERC, I believe we are serious about finding ways to strengthen one another. We find times to see each other and discuss the work of God's kingdom. My prayer is that we do so even more earnestly and more often. We are free today. Let us take advantage of that freedom and use it to strengthen one another. Let us not squander our time and look back someday, wondering where the time went and why we didn't take better advantage of the freedom we have. Do not waste your time today. Let us use the time to build up one another and, in turn, be built up ourselves. Let us use the time to foil the plans of the enemy. If we recognize this as the war that it is, we would stop at nothing to win it. Let us do that because it is a war. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the words this morning that you've given us in your scripture, Lord. And we just pray that each and every one of us in this sanctuary and who will hear in days to come would do so, Father, would take you seriously, Lord, would take our current times seriously and read, pray, and get together as Christians, Father, to love and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.